Well, our text this morning is in 1 Timothy 6, and today we'll be looking at 1 Timothy 6, verse 2b through verse 10. We are nearing the end of our study of this letter. Unless I change course, I'm planning on completing our study of it next Sunday. And then after that, in the new year, I think that we will be studying the book of Ruth in our morning worship service. So, but today, 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 2b, that's on page 993 in the Pew Bible, 993. Hear the word of the Lord. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. If you want to be able to recognize the symptoms of a physical health problem, you do need to have an accurate measure of physical health. You think of a person who is continuously coughing up blood. That would not be a pleasant thing, right? You know, but that person would not go to the doctor if he thinks that it's perfectly normal to be coughing up blood all the time. And this is a principle that applies in the spiritual realm. When a professing Christian persists in doing things or espousing things that are contrary to God's word, that professing Christian has a spiritual health problem. He is spiritually sick. But the thing is, he won't recognize that he has a problem if he looks to his own happiness or to his own wisdom, rather than to God's word as the standard by which he judges his spiritual health. Instead, when the elders of the church confront him and urge him to realign his life with the teaching of Scripture, he will make those faithful elders who are just doing their job, he'll make them out to be the bad guys. He'll make them out to be the bad guys because what are they doing? They're telling him that he can't do or can't believe the things that make him happy and that make the most sense to him. Well, in these verses from 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul speaks of sound or healthy doctrine. And he also speaks of unhealthy cravings. And so I think we could say that this text is really fundamentally about spiritual health and spiritual sickness. And probably it's primarily approaching the subject negatively. It's about spiritual sickness. And so as we study this passage today, we're going to see how it sets forth three symptoms of spiritual sickness. And if you have your bulletin, the outline will set forth what those three symptoms are. The first symptom is deviating from healthy doctrine. The second symptom is craving controversy. And the third symptom is living for material gain. So before getting into that, Paul then, in the second half of verse 2, begins by telling Timothy to teach and urge these things in the church in Ephesus. And this letter is kind of interspersed with these kinds of exhortations for Timothy to teach these things, the things that Paul is talking about. Now, a couple of things to point out about this brief exhortation here. First of all, the tense of these verbs, teach and urge, is significant. It's present tense in the Greek, and in Greek generally, present tense indicates a continuous activity. So it's almost like you would translate this as saying, be teaching and urging these things. So Timothy is to repeat the things that Paul has been saying in this letter on a regular basis. And this is not merely a matter of conveying information. That's the teaching part. It is about conveying information, but it's more than that. It's also a matter of exhorting people so that they'll be roused to put these things into practice in their lives. These words, teach and urge, really summarize what it is that preachers are called to do in our ministry. Our task is not to come up with novel ideas that will captivate people's attention and entertain them. Actually, novelty is the enemy of the preacher. We shouldn't be seeking out novelty. We have to repeat the same thing. We do need to be creative so that we don't bore people and preach the same sermon all the time. But basically, it's the same message. Coming at it, looking at it from different angles. But the preacher's task is to set forth what the Scripture says. That's teach. And then to press it home to the hearts of our hearers. Obviously, praying for the Holy Spirit to do that work in the lives of God's people. So then in verse 3, Paul states the text's first symptom of spiritual sickness. And the first symptom is deviating from healthy doctrine. All teachings and beliefs that purport to be Christian need to be measured against the proper standard. They need to be evaluated. They need to be measured against the standard that Paul describes as the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. And this doctrine is sound or wholesome because it is the only doctrine that promotes spiritual health, because it's the only doctrine that is from God. All other doctrines are man-made doctrines. Now, I just want to call your attention. This is something we've been seeing as we've been studying 1 Timothy. But once again, we see Paul's emphasis upon the importance of doctrine for the Christian life. And this is an area where Christians often err and often have erred. Oftentimes, many Christians will look inward. They'll make their emotions or their experiences the determining factor for their faith. Or sometimes they will let the prevailing thinking of their surrounding culture give shape to their faith. They'll be pressed into the mold of the world instead of being transformed by the renewing of their minds. And Paul makes it clear in his letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 4 of that letter, that those approaches result in people being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The only way that our faith will be healthy is if it remains rooted in biblical doctrine, the teaching of Scripture. And this doctrine is said to be of our Lord Jesus Christ because Christ is both the focus of our doctrine and he is also the source of our doctrine. So our doctrine is Christ-centered and it bears Christ's full authority. And then Paul further describes this teaching as that which accords with godliness. And that word godliness is a word that's been popping up again and again throughout our study of 1 Timothy. One thing that especially comes to mind in this context is chapter 3:16, where Paul used the phrase, the mystery of godliness. He said, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And he used that to introduce a string of creedal statements about Jesus Christ and his person and his work. And when we studied that verse a couple of months ago, we saw that that tells us that the ethical aspect of the Christian life, which is what we tend to think of when we hear the word godliness, you know, live a godly life, that the ethical aspect of the Christian life is grounded upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you're going to try to live a godly life without remaining fixed and rooted in Jesus Christ, it's not going to succeed. He's the true and living vine. And you have to abide in him, as he said in John 15, if you want to be fruitful. Another way of saying that is the godly life is the fruit of being united to Christ and united to him as he's revealed in the gospel, united to him by faith. So if adherence to sound doctrine produces godliness, well, then it stands to reason that deviating from sound doctrine will produce ungodliness. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. It's exactly what we see in the world and in history. Now, in this passage, Paul has a number of things to say about those who teach a different doctrine. And it's not good. The picture that's painted here is not at all flattering for these people. People think that they're being intelligent when they come up with their own doctrines. But as Paul explains here, they're really just puffed up with conceit. They think that they're full of wisdom when in reality, they're just full of a lot of hot air. And Paul even goes so far as to say that such people understand nothing. They understand nothing. And that is quite an assertion. It underscores the folly of false doctrine, the folly of deviating from sound and healthy biblical doctrine. And there are many churches today that purport to be Christian, but teach things that are different than what is set forth in the whole counsel of God's Word. Now, these churches, of course, we'll talk about some of the things that are taught in the Bible. The thing is, even their teaching about those things is distorted because they deal with them in isolation from the rest of Scripture. And when we look at the history of those kinds of churches, we can see how deviating from biblical doctrine does result in deviating from biblical ethics. There is a connection, and we can see it very clearly. If we just look at liberal Christianity in our own nation over the past 100 years or so, when liberal Christianity really began to emerge in the early 20th century, it was marked by a clear departure from sound doctrine. Liberal churches denied the miraculous. You know, even 100 years ago, there were a lot of churches that were saying, you know, we don't really need to believe in the virgin birth. You know, we know that doesn't happen after all, right? We're enlightened modern people. You know, those ancient people, they were so gullible, you know, as if that they really? That it seems like when you read the New Testament, the virgin birth is really quite astonishing to the people there, you know. But so liberal churches denied the miraculous. They denied the inerrancy of Scripture. They denied the necessity of Christ's atoning death. Liberal churches contended, and still today will contend, that Christianity is about deeds, not creeds. But the thing that we have to look at is, well, consider the fruit of this non-creedal Christianity. Nowadays, liberal churches are staunch advocates of abortion. liberal churches celebrate homosexuality and transgenderism. Whenever you see a rainbow on a church, you know what that means, right? And shockingly, some celebrity liberal pastors even encourage things like watching pornography. There are pastors who are saying these kinds of things. You see, this is what happens when people who profess to be Christians deviate from healthy biblical doctrine. When they become futile in their thinking, when anyone becomes futile in their thinking, what does God do? Paul tells us in Romans 1, he responds by giving them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. There is a connection between doctrine and ethics. And that is why it is absolutely vital that we adhere to the pattern of sound words set forth in the Bible. If we reject the light of God's revealed truth, we will be doomed to wander in the darkness of ignorance and error and evil. So we turn now to the second symptom of spiritual sickness in this passage, and that is an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. An unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. Now, obviously, Paul is not saying that we should never engage in controversies over words. If he was saying that, he'd be condemning himself, right? He has just criticized people for deviating from the sound words of Christ. So there certainly are words and doctrines that are worth fighting for. And Paul will have more to say about that in the last part of this letter. He talks about fighting the good fight of the faith in that last section. We'll study that next week. But what he's talking about here, when he talks about an unhealthy craving for controversy, he's talking about something that goes beyond that. There certainly are times when it's necessary to enter into controversy in order to contend for the truth. But we shouldn't seek out controversy. And that appears to be what the false teachers in Ephesus were doing. They were engaging in arguments that were profitless and were unedifying. They weren't really interested in the truth. They were using controversy as a way of gathering people around themselves. It was self-serving. Now, Paul doesn't specify here in this context what these controversies were about. But he does go into a little more detail about it at several earlier points in this letter. We've read previously that the false teachers were developing speculative teachings that were based on Old Testament genealogies. They were also engaging in vain discussions about the law, and they were forbidding marriage and requiring people to abstain from certain kinds of food. They were teaching this extreme kind of asceticism or self-denial. Well, here in chapter 6, Paul's focus is not on the subject of their false teaching in these areas, but on the fruit that's being produced by their quarrels over words. These quarrels are producing resentment towards others, and contentiousness, and abusive speech, and a loss of trust, and constant friction. We don't know anything about that in our culture, do we? You know, if you watch the news this week, you know about those kinds of things. But these things, when they happen in the culture, it's one thing. What about when they happen in the church? Well, these kinds of things are obviously corrosive to Christian fellowship, just as they are corrosive to the unity of a nation, as we're seeing. Well, as Paul reminds us, these things come about when people are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. Once again, we see the link to doctrine here. So this brings us to the third symptom of spiritual sickness in this text, which is living for material gain. So Paul also finds fault with these false teachers because they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And this suggests that they were stirring up conflict in the church so that they could benefit from it. They were creating a problem so that they could put themselves forward as the answer. It's something like, kind of like what I've always suspected. And I don't mean any offense to any of you who are in the IT realm, but I've always wondered about those antivirus programs. I've always wondered, who creates the viruses in the first place? You know, is there a connection, you know, between the viruses and the antivirus industry? You know, just a theory, probably a conspiracy theory, but you know, just wondering. This is the kind of thing that these false teachers are doing. They're creating a problem so that they can profit from it. And the context indicates that there was a financial element to this. And really, that shouldn't come as a surprise to us. All throughout history, we see people trying to commercialize religion in one way or another. And we see a couple of examples of it in the book of Acts. And we see how there's this great uproar in the city of Ephesus, the same city where Timothy is ministering, as the gospel is making inroads in that city, it's putting a dent in the producing of statues for the goddess Artemis, and that resulted in a riot as the people were seeing their financial fortunes being lost because of the gospel. We also see it in Acts where Simon the magician offers to pay the apostles in order that they would give him the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit upon people. He says, I'll pay you for this. And that episode is the background for the meaning of the word simony. If you've ever heard that word, simony, it has to do with buying or selling ecclesiastical privileges. That's where it comes from. And, you know, there are plenty of examples of the commercialization of religion in our own day. There are many ministries that are designed with a view towards gaining large followings and creating vast financial empires. And now, of course, those who are involved in those kinds of things would put a different spin on what they're doing. They wouldn't admit that their goal is financial gain, but you know, neither would the false teachers in Ephesus have admitted that. They wouldn't have admitted that they're trying to enrich themselves. But the thing we have to remember is that whenever the focus of the Christian religion becomes something other than the sound words of Christ, well, then it becomes a means to attain man's ends. So after exposing the false teachers for thinking that godliness is a means of gain, Paul then does something a little bit surprising. He actually uses the same language, but he makes the opposite point with it. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. There is gain in godliness. But the gain is not of a financial nature. There is a genuine benefit in true Christianity, but the benefit is not material. It's spiritual. And Paul says that in order for it to be a means of gain, contentment needs to be added to it. We're not to seek our contentment in things, but in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to live like medieval monks. Now, Paul's point is simply that we shouldn't lust after luxuries, but we should be satisfied with the simple things in life. Notice he says in verse 8, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Well, Christ cultivates contentment in the lives of his people. It's one of the fruits that's produced in our lives. And there was a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs who wrote an excellent book about this. The book is entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And the entire book is an exposition of Paul's words about contentment in Philippians 4 that we read just before the worship service started today. But in that book, Burroughs gives this definition of Christian contentment. He says that it is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's a matter of submitting to God's will, to what God has ordained in your circumstances. And Burroughs also points out that Paul says in that passage in Philippians 4 that such contentment is something that has to be learned. He says, I have learned the secret of being content. It's an art. It's what Burroughs calls a spiritual mystery. It doesn't come naturally. It's something that we come to learn in the school of Christian discipleship. And one of the ways that we can develop a contented heart is by remembering, as what Paul says here in this text, about how we can't take anything with us when we leave this world, and really meditating upon that with some regularity. Paul says in verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." It's good to remind ourselves of that on a regular basis. I came across an illustration of this in John Stott's commentary on 1 Timothy. He tells a story of how there was a funeral that was being held for a woman who was quite wealthy. And there were some curious people who attended the funeral, and they went up to the presiding minister afterward and they said, "How much did she leave behind?" And the minister answered them with these words, "She left everything." She left everything. And that's how it will be with every one of us. No matter how much or how little you possess in this world, when you die, you will leave it all behind. So Paul warns in this passage about the dangerous snare of riches. And he does so with this well-known saying, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." And I think that the ESV actually gets it right. I think that's a good translation. Paul is not saying that money itself is evil. He is not saying that it is the root of every single evil. It's the love of money that's the problem, and it is the root of all kinds, many different kinds of evils. Listen to what John Calvin has to say in his comments on this text. "Every man that has resolved to become rich gives himself up as a captive to the devil." If that's your resolve, if that's your focus, if that's your chief end in life, you're giving yourself up as a captive to the devil. Why would Calvin say that? Well, think about it. You know, the craving for money is something that cannot be satisfied. You know, there's that famous quote from, I think it was Rockefeller, and he was asked, you know, "How much more do you need?" And he said, "Just a little more. Just a little more." You'll always want more, always. And that's why the love of money causes people to make all sorts of compromises. And as we think about this, we need to understand that this is not just something that applies to other people. This is one of the challenges that come when we come to passages that talk about money. We tend to think, you know, because there's always going to be somebody else who has more money than you do. And so you're going to tend to think that's for them, not for me. But we shouldn't think that this is something that only applies to decadent moguls and celebrities and those kinds of people. We need to examine our own hearts in this area. We need to ask ourselves some searching questions. How often is money the determining factor for our actions? How often do we make compromises due to monetary concerns? Now, it's certainly true. Money is a reality. We have to deal with it. It's certainly a reality. We have to be responsible. But that doesn't mean that money should trump all other priorities. We need to be careful that we don't start thinking that way. It's easy to think that way. You need to remember, in the big picture, there are many, many things that are more important than money. But it's easy for us to forget that. As one writer has observed, many people will give lip service to the maxim that money can't buy you happiness, but most people give life service to the hope that it just might. Well, I think that we could say, in summary, that this passage teaches us that spiritual health is a matter of remembering that we are merely pilgrims in this world. So let us keep our eyes fixed, not upon material things, but upon the Lord and upon His word of truth. As the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 73, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Amen.